Now let us turn to the Word of God, please. John, the Gospel record by John, and chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we're going to take our reading this evening from verse 22. The context surrounding this is concerning a man who was born blind. And this blind man received sight from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse 22, his parents were in fear of a certain group of people. It tells us that these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Drop your eyes down to verse number 34. Now this is the Jews speaking to the blind man, of course, or speaking about the blind man. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. I've been asked if I would relay my testimony, how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Saviour. Now, as I look around this hall this evening, I can see that there are many people here, many Christians here, many people who've had the vital experience in their own life when they've come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think every single individual in this room that's saved, that's a Christian, that's born again, would say along with me tonight, there's not one of us that are special. When we consider each other, I want to say this, that every individual in the eye of God is special. And I want to say from the outset of this meeting this evening, my dear friends, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you more than your mother loves you. We've seen some individuals here and they're getting married soon and you can see they're in love. And that's a great thing. But I want to tell you, God loves you more than your wife or husband will ever love you. And so as we look around the room and see individuals that have come to Christ, we've come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different upbringings, different parts of the world, cultures, etc. But there is one thing that we all have in common. We've all had to come to the same person and acknowledge that we have the same condition. We're sinners. We're fit for the place of everlasting destruction. We're fit for hell because of what we are, who we are, and what we've done. But thank God, he's intervened into this world and into this world's affairs, and he sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And there are many individuals, there are myriads of individuals, millions of individuals tonight in heaven rejoicing because they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And we long that the outcome of this gospel meeting would be that you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you stand, wherever you find yourself, whatever prospects or hopes you have for the future, whatever you may have done in the past, that this would be the very night when you come to trust in the person of God's Son. It will be a blessed night for you, I can assure you of that. The Scriptures make that very plain and clear, but as my brother was telling you earlier, our older brother, we can say from our own experience, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. I was born in the year of 1976 in the southeast of London in a little suburb called Lewisham. Born in Lewisham Hospital, everything was normal as far as I can remember. But as far as I was told, I don't think there was any complications, and I was brought home. And I was brought home to a loving environment where my parents cared for me, and they looked after me and fed me and sent me to school. I was raised well. I have to acknowledge that. My parents raised me, and my father disciplined me. And we were taught manners. We were never without any of the necessities of life. And I look back and I'm very thankful. If I could express, as I go on to tell you, you'll understand why I say this, but if I could express to my parents sincere gratitude, I would. Maybe one day I will be able to. But I was born into a home where my parents belonged to a very strict sect. I told you last week that a couple of weeks ago, down in Langstaff, if you were there, that I was raised among what is commonly known as the Exclusive Brethren. Now, there's lots of different strands of what people call Exclusive Brethren. This particular group, their fundamental mistake was that they put a world leader up. And they stopped following this book many, many years ago. So my parents were born into this, and of course as a consequence I was born into this. There were many rules and regulations as to growing up, and I had no concept of new birth. I had no realization or understanding that I need to be saved. From day one, all I was taught that if you keep the rules and regulations of this particular religion, and if you go to so-called church or meetings as we called them, and if you do the right thing according to what the leader says, then at the end of it all, because you've been very privileged to be born into what they call the holy fellowship of God's Son, because you've been very privileged to be born here, you'll get to heaven at the end. And that was the understanding I had when I grew up. As I have already told you, it was an extreme sect. That means that if you're excommunicated from this sect, you lose everything. When I was a boy of 7 years old, I almost lost my life. But God preserved me for a reason. I almost drowned. In fact, I was recently in the suburb of, in the town or city, whatever you call it here, of London. I noticed they've got a Hyde Park, and they've got a River Thames, and they've got a Highbury, and other things that we'd be familiar with in London. Well, I was in the real London, and I was on the real River Thames, and we were going down a boat, and I was just 8 years old. And we stopped off, and as we stopped off the moor, I went over to the platform, and I was feeding the ducks. Do you know what I was feeding the ducks? The lettuce out of my sandwiches, because I didn't like it. But I toppled over and fell in. And I almost lost my life. I went down twice and came up and was apparently going down for the third time. And we were with a deaf family. And that day, one of the deaf boys, they couldn't hear at all sign language. Our family was used to sign language, of course. One of the deaf boys turned and he saw me. And I was just about to go down for the third time. And he ran and I was pulled out. And I remember the first bit of sign language I learned when my mother took me down into the boat and she told me to say to the man, "Thank you for saving me." I didn't know that many years later I would say to another man, "Thank you for saving me." A man of Calvary, a man of glory. If this individual had been used by God just to preserve my life physically, thank God that you can trust in a person who can save your life and give you life eternally. And that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. I went on in my life, and as I grew up into my early teenage years, I had a brother who was 3 years older than me. He sort of balked against some of the rules and regulations that we were used to and told we had to abide by. And soon, I was 3 years younger than him, so when he was 17, I was 14, and I was sort of doing the things that he was doing at 17 years old. So I sort of started a bit earlier in my rebellion against the rules and regulations. Now, if I could tell you some of these rules and regulations, you would probably just smile. Very petty, a lot of them. But I was honestly taught that if you could keep these rules and regulations, then you'll get to heaven. The trouble was I couldn't. When I had got to the age of 17, my father, for a reason I still don't know to this day, was excommunicated from the exclusive group that I was in. Just overnight, two so-called priests came into our home. And they told my father, "You've got to go." He had to leave his wife. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his job. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his bank account. He had to leave everything. And he was ordered out of the house. I know that may sound strange to you men that sit here and think, "I wouldn't let anyone come into my house." But the tragedy is, they hold people brainwashed. And you look at the parents of this people, who are afraid of the Jews, this man, who are afraid of the Jews, because they were told they would be cast out of the synagogue if they were to side with that man, if they were to side with the person of Christ. And I was in the same environment, and overnight my father was excommunicated, and I came home from college on one occasion, and my father was gone out of the house, and just my mother there, "Where's Dad?" "He's gone." And they wouldn't tell us where and they wouldn't tell us why. Just that we had no father. Well, as you can understand, as a 16, 17-year-old boy, that was hard to take. But it wasn't long before I got a knock at the door. And there were some priests there. They call themselves priests. They take it out of the Old Testament. And they informed me. I can still see it as though it was yesterday. I knew that they were coming. They had warned me that I would be next on the list. And for a few misdemeanors that I had been engaged in, we were not allowed pre-recorded music of any kind whatsoever. And I smuggled in a little Walkman home from school and snuck it under my mattress. Only my dad found that. And it was reported to the priests. And so I was on watch. And they came to visit me. And they had their little list. And they stood at the foot of my bed on a Wednesday evening. And they told me that night, "You've got to leave the home by the weekend." Well, Friday afternoon, I collected up a few belongings that I had. And I went out of the house and just out onto the streets, literally. No provision made for where to stay. No financial help given. Just out of the door overnight. Every living biological relative and every friend I had ever known, for as I was saying before, we had meetings 7 days of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every night of the week, my mother, from day dot of us children, gathered up all the children, and all the people gathered up all the children, and we were found in a meeting every night of the week. So it just keeps you in the system. And they rely on three things to keep people in the system: fear, family, and finance. But all of a sudden, I was cast out. And I found myself out on the street. I couldn't pick up the phone to any living relative I had. I had no living biological relative on the outside. Every friend I'd ever known. In fact, I used to remember, after I had been cast out, walking down past the hall, standing up in places where I knew some of my friends in their parents' cars would be driving, just to catch a bit of a wave. Time after time, I remember going down my parents' street, going to the wall opposite where they lived, where there was little holes in the brick wall, and just kneeling down. In fact, this may sound strange to you, but having been cast out on the outside with absolutely no one, I was destitute and lonely. And I used to get into the field that end, and I used to crawl along the wall so that they wouldn't see me, because if they had seen me, they would have avoided me. And just crawl along till I was opposite my parents' house and look through the little hole in the wall when I knew it was time for them to come out to meeting. And they would come out the door, close it behind them, get in their car and drive off up the street. And I did that just to catch a glimpse of my parents. And then I would walk home. And I would cry all the way home. Night after night, I just used to cry myself to sleep. Such were the consequences of what was taking place in my life, that there were some medical conditions. And I was a lost, lonely boy. Went back to my parents' home when I knew my mother would be in. I knocked on the door. And Mum came to the door and opened it and saw it was me and just shut it again. Following that, I went out into this world. I just lodged on a few people's floors. I had finished in this house. There was a boy that used to do a paper run outside our house, delivering papers on his bike. And I'd got to know him just a little bit, just to say hello, because we weren't supposed to have anything to do with people on the outside. And saying hello to this boy as he rode past and delivered the papers to the people. And so I got in touch with him. I said, "Do you think your parents would allow me if I just came and lodged on the floor in your bedroom?" He said, "Sure, I'll ask Mum." He went home and asked his mum. His mum said, "Sure." She felt sorry for me. And so she took me in, and I slept on the floor in this boy's bedroom. But I'd never been exposed to this kind of environment before. Suddenly there was alcohol. Suddenly there was all kinds of music. This went on for a little while, and I thought this was great freedom. Suddenly I could indulge in whatever I wanted to indulge in, and I had absolutely no restrictions whatsoever. But I want to tell you, dear friends, there's nothing this world can offer you that can satisfy you. And I was a poor, lost, lonely boy. And I used to lay my head upon the pillow at night, and I knew it. Well, time went past. In fact, I became so desperate. A few months went past, and I tried to go back to the system because I thought, I can't make it on the outside like this. I'd never cooked a meal before. I'd never washed any clothes before. I'd never ironed any clothes before. I had not done anything for myself ever in my life. My mother had always done things for me. And suddenly I was confronted with all these things in life and didn't know what to do. Well, I decided I would go back, and I tried to go back. Just when I went for a meeting with the priests, they sat me down, but they told me they didn't deem me repentant enough. And they said, "When you come back and you can confess more sins to us, we'll think about." I remember leaving that night. I remember going up that road, Callander Road, in Catford. And I remember saying to myself as I walked away in all my sorrow, I don't care whether I live or whether I die. I'm never going back. And I meant it. And so I left and plunged headlong into this world. Introduced to drug use. Started a life of criminal activity. It was at that point that I was set dead against God. And if you had told me you were a Christian and you had tried to witness to me, I would have had some abusive words to say. Those people say they're Christians. Those people say they believe in God. And I set myself opposed to God. I remember in one intoxicated state going over a bridge in a suburb called Beckenham, just on the southeast of London. And I remember going over this bridge and lifting up my eyes to heaven and saying to God, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you done this to me?" And blaming the God of heaven. Blaming the God of heaven. For circumstances of life. Do you know why there's sin in this world, friend? Do you know why there's sorrow in this world, rather? Do you know why there's suffering in this world? It's because it's a world full of perpetrators of sin. And tonight in the meeting, unsaved, you're one of them. And you need Christ as your Saviour. Just like I needed Christ as my Saviour. And I went on in life and involved in criminal activity until I got to almost 20 years old. I was 19 years old now. And 2 or 3 years had passed. And I ended up being caught by the law for the crime I was involved in. I'd been involved for a number of years at that point, a few years at that point, and things always get progressively worse. Never think, dear friend, especially those of us who are younger this evening. And I look into my audience and see there are tender-eyed children and teenagers and young people. Never think that you can just play with sin. Never think that you'll be able to handle it. Never think that you can go out in this world and dabble a bit and in your own time come back to Christ or come to salvation later in life. That's not how it works. And if you're thinking like that, I tell you tonight, you're being deluded by the devil. He'll take you and fleece you for everything you've got and leave you. And if you go down to hell, he'll rub his hands with glee. And you'll miss God's salvation. I'm thankful I got caught. I got sent to court. At that time, they told me that if I was to continue my criminal activity, they gave me a fine and a 12-month conditional discharge. So we'll discharge you on this condition, that if you do anything wrong again in the next 12 months, you're caught for it. That's it. I walked away from that courthouse that day. And I pledged I would be different. And I meant it. My friend and I, who were sharing a flat sharing at that time, we both worked on the same company. It was a garden maintenance company, just mowing lawns and washing windows and things like this. And as we were on that company, we got a bit bored and we thought, well, what shall we do with life? What shall we do? Shall we go scuba diving in the Lake District? Or shall we go to Spain and work on a resort? What shall we do? Friend, when you do not know Christ, you're empty and you have no purpose. There's just nothing but floating from well to well. A drink from this one, a drink from this one, a drink from this one. And you're left unsatisfied and you're left empty. It's only Christ can satisfy. Millions have testified to that. And I went from well to well, and eventually came the well of traveling. My friend said, well, I saw some cheap tickets to Israel. Why don't we go to Israel? We'll go for 3 weeks and then we'll come back and we'll just maybe get another job or do something else. But we'll just go and have a holiday for a little while. So I said, well, whatever. I didn't really expect it to turn out, actually. And about 2 weeks later, my friend came home from work and And he put some tickets on the table and he said, we're going to Israel in 3 weeks. So I just packed up my belongings again, didn't have much of them, and went to Israel. We ended up, 3 weeks turned into a month, 2 months, 3 months, 7 months, 9 months, and 11 months. I was working on a banana plantation just 3 kilometers south of the Sea of Galilee. Those historic sites, went down to Jerusalem, walked around the 14 stations of the cross, thought that's where Jesus died. Lit a little candle and put it in the tomb, as though I had done my bit. Remember being up on the Sea of Galilee a number of times. We used to cycle around on the weekends because, of course, you get Saturday off there. So we used to cycle around on the Sabbath day and camp the beach. Well, we'd go Friday night and camp the beach, camp on the beach overnight and wake up and have a swim in the Sea of Galilee in the morning. And I used to look across that sea and think, Jesus walked on that sea. But I wasn't saved. And I didn't know him as my Savior. I didn't know the mighty power of the Son of God. Do I speak to an individual here tonight? You know all about Christ, but you don't know him personally. You've never had that vital experience of trusting him as your Savior. Yes, you may sing the hymns in meetings like this. You may quote favorite verses that you have. But you can't turn to a point when you were born of God. Friend, I knew some of the basic facts in this about this book and about the life of the Lord Jesus. I believed that he died on a cross. I didn't doubt that. But I didn't know him as my Savior. And I came back home from Israel as empty and destitute as I was before. Got into a relationship with a girl. And it wasn't long again before we decided that we'd go traveling again. This time we booked tickets to Australia. We'll get a year's working holiday visa and we'll go to Australia and have a good time in the sun and the sea. So we made our way to Australia. Spent a year in Australia, just working way around. 3 months in New Zealand, back to Australia again. Back home to England. While we were in Australia, just before I returned home to England, that relationship broke down. I want to tell you, friends, it was possibly the loneliest time of my life. I didn't have a father or a mother I could call. You know, when you get put out of that system, I saw it because I saw people put out of the system when I was a boy growing up. You go to their house and you look at the family photo album. And you'd see in the family photo album the family. And they would have cut or blanked out the face of the individual that had been excommunicated. And I knew that the moment my parents shut the door on me, my photo would have been blanked out. And you're cut out of everything, so I couldn't pick up the phone. I had no one to call. I didn't know the Lord Jesus. This girl had finished the relationship. I had kind of made her family my family as a substitute. Suddenly I had to go back to London. And I didn't have her family, I didn't have my family. Well, it had been 18 months since I'd seen my friends. I couldn't just walk in on them. I had to make my way to a little backpacker's hostel. I can still remember it clearly again, coming up the steps in Earl's Court tube station. And I had my backpack on. And what I contained in my backpack was all I contained on planet Earth. And I remember walking up the steps of the tube station and coming out into the open at Earl's Court there and looking out for a backpacker's hostel that I would go and stay in. I remember I stayed in the Ayers Rock backpacker's hostel. I remember lying my head on the pillow that night. And I was a poor, lonely boy. But I'm very thankful that God knew all about me. Do you know God knows all about you? Do you know he loves you? Do you know he's not willing that any should perish?
He wants to save you from your sin. He wanted to save me, but I was just so blind. 2001, that was the year. Got home at the end of 2000, and 2001 was the year. I can say it was possibly the worst year of my life. It was a year that I didn't care whether I lived or died, and I mean that. I remember indulging in drugs that year in a way that I'd never done before. We used to go to parties. We were engaged. Yes, I held down a job. First of all, I got a job on a building site. You know, could I tell you this? This is heartwarming to me. I wouldn't meet my wife until after I got saved, 4 months after I got saved. If you want to see a picture of how beautiful she is, come and see me afterwards and I'll show you. But I wouldn't meet my wife until 4 months after I got saved. But I worked on a building site in central London, just opposite Guy's Hospital. I was literally a stone's throw. My wife was a nurse. She was working in that hospital. I remember coming to the building site. In fact, you could come to the window of the building site, look across the road and see the hospital just on the other side of the road. Little did I know, my wife was in there nursing. A Christian girl who'd put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ when she was 9 years old. I remember coming to the window of that building site one day after a long weekend on the drugs, and the higher you go, as some here may know, may you never know if you don't know. I look at the little children that God has given me, and I pray that they'll never know the depths of sin in all its reality. But I remember coming to that building site, and the higher you go, the lower you have to come down. I remember coming to that building site and to that window, and just to think now that I could see the very hospital where my wife was working. I remember standing inside, and I didn't want the rest of the builders to see. Standing inside, close up to that window, and the tears just running down my cheeks. Because I was just so utterly empty. And that's what sin does to you. It robs you. Robs you of joy. Robs you of any satisfaction. And keeps you from Christ. Well, I determined that year that I would go to Australia. I'd live in Australia. I'd leave London. Just leave it all behind and just leave my baggage there and get on the plane and apply for a visa. And I would start a new life out where the sun shines. So I started applying for a visa. Again, I look back to the hand of God in all of this, of course. I didn't have a single qualification. I left school when I was 15, went to college to get a carpentry and joinery course. But due to the circumstances of my life, when I was put out of home, such were the effects on the course that I was in doing carpentry and joinery. My behavior deteriorated and I got expelled from the course. So I didn't have any qualification from school. I didn't have any of the qualifications from carpentry and joinery. I just had experience of doing window cleaning and mowing lawns. How would I get to Australia? Well, God sorted that. And I was talking to my friend about it and he said, you know, I've got a friend who works in Australia House. I'll put you in touch with her. So I got to know this girl. She helped me fill out the forms and told me just what to write and where to write. Maybe that's why I have trouble knowing when to stop and reading these signs in front of me and things. But she showed me what to do and what to write and what was non-applicable and things like this. And I got the forms together and got a medical and things. In fact, she told me just before I got the visa, she said, Clive, you submit your paperwork. I'll tell you this on the side. She said, it's the person on the desk next to me that says yes or no to the visas. So you submit the paperwork and you'll get a visa. Well, during that period of time, I was given to alcohol and drug use. I almost lost my life 3 times distinctly. Remember on one occasion going across a railway track trying to cut a shortcut on the way home, and my brother here from the UK would be able to tell you that in where we lived at least, the live rails run along the ground. In Australia they all run up overhead on the wires. But I was taking a shortcut home and intoxicated and again been out 3 or 4 days and trying to take a shortcut across the railway lines, and I tripped and fell and my hand brushed against the railway line, the live rail, and it put such a shock through my body, it actually threw me and burnt my hand, and I sobered up like that. And God was speaking to me. And I thought, I've got to change. In fact, I remember walking away and saying, I've got to change, I've got to change, I've got to change. And I meant it. I wanted to change, friend. And you want God's salvation tonight, but the only way you're going to get it is coming as a guilty sinner to Christ. You cannot get God's salvation on your own terms. You can't bargain God for it. And so I thought, well, the best thing to do is go and get a self-help course. And I did. I signed up for a self-help course. You know, you have to pay a lot of money to go to one of those courses. I thank God that salvation's free. God, at a cost to Himself, allowed His Son to suffer the awful death and agonies of the cross. And He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so satisfied with all that Christ had accomplished, as a testimony that He could move out now, He raised His Son from the dead in mighty power, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift, a free gift of God. But they made me pay the money, and I came on the course, sat down with a number of other people in a little room like this, and they asked, you know, the power of positive thinking, they said. You've got some good energy in there somewhere, and it's got to outweigh the bad energy. You've got to think deep and write down the goals you want for life, and just write down, you know, write down all the negative things on a piece of paper. Then what you do is you either burn it or screw it up and throw it in the bin. So you can be finished with the old life. And you write down all the things that you want on a new piece of paper. And then do another thing, by the way. Write a letter and to people who you've offended. And write another one to someone you want to put things right with. And do all this kind of thing. And you'll come out the other side. And you'll be a new person. I want to tell you, I came out of that course and it worked for 2 weeks. I thought I was a new person. I came out of that course pumped. I can start a new life. But I want to tell you, friend, it wasn't long before I was just back down where I was ever before. Little did I realize I never rose to any heights anyway. I could do nothing about my sin. You can do nothing about your sin tonight, friend. You can't cancel the great debt that you've accrued in the face of God. No, friend, it's only the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth from every sin. But I would have to come to realize that. So, having taken the self-help course, and that didn't work, having indulged in the pleasures of sin, and they didn't satisfy, having travelled this world, experienced relationships, I decided, well, I'm going to pack my bags, I'm going to Australia, and I'll leave it all behind. So I did. Packed a few of my belongings together, got on the plane, got to Australia, and I got off the plane. You know what I found when I got off the plane? You know what I found when I got off the plane? I still had my baggage with me. I was still the same person with the same problems and the same loneliness, the same sin, just a different country. I got a job. I always had a job. By the way, I used to despise people that sat and begged in the top of the tube stations or along here and there, sitting at the side of the street. There were times when I used to go and clean cars just to try and get a bit of money. But I got a job when I got to Melbourne doing furniture removals, and I worked for Allied Pickfords, this company, for 3 months. And after being there for 3 months, in March 2002, a gentleman drove into the yard in a truck. I'd seen him before. In fact, they used to call him the Jew because he had a big nose. And they used to mock him. But do you know why they really mocked him? Because he was a Christian. In fact, I remember one day, I can remember this man and the testimony he bore. One day, the fellows in the yard got angry with him. And one of the fellows, they got a broomstick and put it through his window screen of his truck. Smashed it. Because they were rough boys. And he just took it. Just went and got it replaced. And he offered me a job. The first day I worked for him, he gave me a Bible. He used to talk to me just about the Lord Jesus. Just as though it was something normal. He never got me into a corner or hounded me. Every now and then, going on a long trip, he had put a cassette in the tape player, and it was a gospel preaching. And I would just have to sit and listen to a gospel preaching. I don't know whether you've ever heard Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom, but I used to listen to Peter Brandon as an unbeliever. And he used to clench up my fists and curl my toes and grit my teeth and think, I just wish this man would shut up. I just wish he would stop this. I left behind all that religious stuff when I left home. Oh, how far away from God. Oh, how far away from Christ. And God still loved me and still determined to save me. What a God we have to preach to you. So unlike the religions of earth. And all my parents had was religion. But my boss said to me one day, he said, Clive, there's a man at work, I want to tell you this. He said, you know Shaggy at work, he's living with a woman he's not married. He said, I want to tell you he's living in sin. I can't remember anything about that day. I don't remember what I had for breakfast, what the weather was like, what job we were on, where we were going, anything. Couldn't tell you what time of the day it was when he said it. But living in sin so convicted my soul and was so riveted in. Would to God that from meetings like this, something would so bury itself into your soul that right now, here in this meeting, you would cry out to the Lord for salvation. And I became convicted of my sin. In fact, I remember just kind of analyzing my life and thinking it was just like a black, dark stain. A dark stain of sin and sorrow. I went on and that disturbed me. In fact, I used to wake up in the middle of the night and the first thought that would be upon my mind was living in sin. Go down to the pub, living in sin. I couldn't shake it off. In fact, I started to wish I'd never heard that phrase at all. Wherever I went, it was just ringing in my ears. I became so desperate. So desperate. I started to dislike parties. I started to find that I was becoming weary. Just weary with sin. One night when I got home from work, I decided I'm going to pray. And I got down on my knees at the side of a little bed where I was staying in an ungodly house. It was an ungodly house. And I prayed and I just asked this, God, if you're there, please show me. I asked him for three specific things and woke up the next morning and prayed exactly the same prayer and I went to work. I got to work that day and my boss left me on a job and he said, you stay here, I'm going to another job. So I was packing up a woman's house, we were packing up the furniture. About 10 o'clock in the morning she came out and she brought me a cup of coffee. We were drinking this cup of coffee together and I had longish hair down to about here and I smoked cigarettes and my language certainly wasn't one of a Christian. And I tell you that just as a bit of a background to this question that she asked me, because a very strange question to ask an individual like that. She said to me, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I said, sure, yeah. Am I speaking to an individual tonight and you believe about Jesus Christ? But it's very different to having put your trust in him. I believed about it. You know, I didn't ask her. She didn't ask me whether she could. She just went on to tell me how she became a Christian. Do you know what she said? She said, she didn't even know my name, I don't think. She said, I was born and brought up in the south of France. I could tell by her accent that she was French. She said, I was born and brought up in the south of France in a very strict religious home. She said, when I got to 21 years old, I decided I had enough of these rules and regulations. She said, I decided to be free of this and I wanted out. She said, as a result of it, my entire family cut me off. You can hardly believe this, can you? She said, as a result of it, I moved to Australia just to try and get away from all of that. But she said, when I was in Australia in my early 30s, she said, I had a baby so premature it could fit into the palm of her hand. And while she was in the hospital, she said, a Christian woman came to her and started speaking to her concerning God and Christ and God's love for her and how that Christ had died for her. And if she too was to trust the Lord Jesus, she could be saved. She said, Clive, I became a Christian in that hospital. I was saved in that hospital. She didn't know a thing about me. She didn't know I had prayed the night before and that morning in absolute sincerity to the living God. If you're there, please show me. I want to tell you, friends, in that moment, God showed me that he was there. And tonight in this meeting, God is displaying to you through his word that he loves you and he wants to save you and he can save you. He has mighty power to raise the dead. Well, I went away from that time. In fact, I went out of the truck and choked back the tears. I went away from that time and I just thought, well, carry on. About 2 weeks later, my boss said to me, there's a man over from England. He's giving some Bible teaching meetings in the local, I don't know, I don't think he said local assembly because I wouldn't have understood what that meant. But he said in the local meeting or whatever he said, why don't you come down and listen to him? And I said, no, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. Pride. I wonder how many people have come so close to the kingdom and they're in hell tonight. Well, friend, God was very gracious. Monday night went past, Tuesday night went past, Wednesday night went past, Thursday I got home from work. I lifted the phone to my boss, I was sitting on the edge of my bed again, just tossing and turning and turmoil in my soul. And lifted the phone to my boss and said, are you going to that meeting tonight? He said, yes. I said, can I come? Well, he was there in about 5 seconds to pick me up. I went to that meeting that night. Now, I know my brother here would know, and some of you, and he may have even been to this meeting, I'm not sure. He has. But the brother that was ministering that night was a brother named Norman Mellish. And he was ministering on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about headship. Most of it went over my head. But there was one thing that didn't. He read that verse and he expounded on it. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Something built within the very fibre of our beings to tell us that it's a shameful thing for a man to have long hair. And I was sitting in my seat. In fact, I became so convicted by the mighty power of the Word of God, I went home and shaved all my hair off. But I wasn't a Christian. My boss said to me the next day at work, why didn't you go to the gospel meeting? He's going to be preaching the gospel on Sunday night. I want to tell you, friends, I determined that I would go to that gospel meeting, rain, hail, or shine. Can I tell you, you determine something too. Not that you're going to go to the gospel meeting next week. You may never get there. You determine that you're not going to leave this seat that you're sitting on until you know you're saved. So that you can say before you walk out those doors, I belong to Christ and I have eternal life. Well, Saturday night you would have given up hope if you'd seen me. Intoxicated again and on drugs. Remember lying down that night in a bed at my friend's house, and I remember thinking, why can't I just stop this? In fact, I just longed to reverse the effect that was happening in my body. Well, 24 hours later, I went out to that meeting. And I want to tell you, that man preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. He preached that night on Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. And he told us, although Cornelius, he was a man that worshipped God, he still needed to be saved. He was a man that prayed to God, he still needed to be saved. He was a man that had the fear of God, he still needed to be saved. And I can remember as clear as it was just a moment ago, sitting in the audience just towards the back of the hall. And it was just like he and I were the only two men in the hall. And he said, isn't it time you came to Christ? Isn't it time you left behind the worldly throng that's going down to the pit? I want to tell you, friend, I knew in that moment it was time. And you know too. And I got out, got in my little van, and I drove away. In fact, I just got about two streets and I stopped at the side of the road. In the darkness, on the 7th of July 2002, that Sunday evening, sitting in my van, just weeping, I cried out to the Lord Jesus to save me. And I want to say, He saved my soul. And I know whom I have believed. I tell you, friend, if you'd known my life then, only God can transform a life. Self-help groups, sin, sports, it'll never save you. But Christ saved me that night. God penned my name into the Lamb's Book of Life. I didn't know that verse. I came to read it afterwards. In fact, I used to drive about after that. Don't do this, by the way, please. I used to drive about after that in the hymn book in my car and just learning the hymns. I remember coming across that hymn and reading it while I was driving along. In fact, I could take you to the very roundabout that I turned around and my eyes cast upon the hymn as I went down the road. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O the wonder of what it is to be saved. I'll tell this because I always tell this, and I'll finish the meeting. I tell it particularly to encourage parents and grandparents who are praying for unsaved family members. Maybe you've got a family member in this hall tonight who's not saved and you're praying for them while this meeting's going on. Keep praying. Well, about 18 months after I got saved, I was asked back to the Dandenong Gospel Hall, for that's where I was the night I heard the gospel. I was asked to give my testimony. So I came up, gave my testimony on the platform in fear and trepidation. And at the end of the meeting, I stepped down and walked off the down the pulpit and up the aisle. And a gentleman stepped out of the aisle and he put his hand out. He just got up. Everyone else was still sitting down. He just got up and stopped me in the middle of the aisle. And he said, "Is your name Clive Barber?" I hadn't said my name, of course. I said, "Yes, that's my name." He said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "I can hardly believe it." He said, "You know a man called Laurie Twynham?" "Yes, I know Laurie Twynham. I had a friend at home in England when I lived in England. And that friend had an uncle who was a Christian. That was Laurie Twynham. And Laurie Twynham used to write me a Christmas card because he knew I was lonely and destitute and things. And he used to write me a Christmas card at Christmas and always put a little tract in it and give it to, or post it to me or give it to his nephew to give to me. And in fact, I got to one point I said to his nephew, "Don't give him my address anymore. I don't want this stuff anymore." And I hadn't heard from that man for about 5 years. Well, when I moved to Australia, This nephew, the friend who was his nephew, he told his uncle, "Clive's moved to Australia." Well, if you've got any knowledge of the geography of Australia, you know it's a very vast country. And if I could just say if this is the country here, Melbourne is down here, and it's about almost 2,500 to 3,000 kilometres is a place up here on the east coast called Bundaberg. Well, Laurie Twynham had a friend in Bundaberg. And he phoned his friend in Bundaberg. He said, "There's a young man that's moved to Australia. His name's Clive Barber. And if you bump into him, give him the gospel." Well, it's not likely you're going to bump into someone 3,000 kilometres away. So the friend up here of Laurie Twynham, he phoned a man down here and in Melbourne. And he said, there's a young boy, Clive Barber, and he's moved to Australia and he needs the gospel. If you see him, tell him the gospel, but just pray for him." That was the very man. He said, "While you were preaching, my wife, she nudged me and she said, 'I think this is the boy we've been praying for.'" And it was. And he didn't usually go to that gospel hall. He used to go to the Nunawading gospel hall. But he heard that someone was giving a testimony that night. So he thought, he said to his wife, "Why don't we just go along and we'll listen to the testimony that's been given that night?" And we've become very close friends. And he said, "We prayed for you. Prayed for 2 years at that point. We didn't know you'd got saved 18 months ago. I tell you, beloved of God in this meeting, God is able. He is able, abundantly able, to do far and above ever that which we can ask or think. And he's able to save souls. He's able to save the souls of your children. If he saved my soul, he can save anyone's soul. And he's able to save your soul if you're not saved. If tonight you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray.